recite the Apostles' Creed together, all together in unison. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This evening, I'd like to begin a series of messages on the Apostles' Creed. What I want to do is use the Apostles' Creed as a tool or as a mechanism to teach us about the basic beliefs of the Christian faith. You might say, welcome to catechism class. We're going to use the creed to teach basic things about the faith. I was hoping to use a DVD presentation for this evening. However, the technology was not working. The projector would not stay on. So I will try to give the first introductory lesson about the Apostles' Creed. Begins by saying, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. What's the first thing we learn about God in the Bible? That He's the Creator. That's the first thing God wants us to know about Himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it seems like we experience God, then we're asked to believe in Him. In other words, God made everything. God put us on the world. He put us on the planet. And in a sense, we're experiencing His creation. We're experiencing all the marvels and the wonders of what He has made. Then we're asked to believe in Him. God has always acted that way. God reveals Himself. God shows Himself. God revealed Himself in a very powerful and a very dramatic way in Jesus Christ. And then God asks us to believe. So in a very real sense, I think we experience God. God reveals Himself. He shows Himself. He proves Himself. Then He asks us to believe. And that's what happened with the Israelites. They came out of Egypt with a strong hand. God sent His delivering, His rescuing hand upon the ancient Israelites in bondage. God brought them out, and then He's asking them to believe in Him and enter into a covenant relationship. So let me try to give you a little background information about the Apostles' Creed, and then we'll talk a little bit about believing tonight. I don't know if you can read my little footnote here. This particular version is based on the Textus Receptus version of the Apostles' Creed, believed to date about AD 600, and adapted to an African variant about AD 400 that omits He descended into hell. So that's the version we use here. The reason I have omitted that particular phrase is because a lot of people don't know what it means. They don't understand it. They think Jesus suffered eternal torment in the place of hell, and that's not what it means at all. So to avoid confusion, I just took that part out, and there were quite a number of variants of the Apostles' Creed that also admitted that. And then also I've changed, instead of saying I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, I say the Holy Universal Church. Because when the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that's exactly what it means. I believe in the Holy Universal Church. Catholic is used in the sense of universal. The creed does not mean I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not what it's talking about. Now, having said that, you should know that the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Church, that would include Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and the Protestant churches all believe this, and they all recite this together. So, just imagine, as we have recited it tonight, this evening, as a group of Christians, other Christians all around the world and all kinds of different Christian churches around the world have recited this as well, in their own language. So let's talk a little bit then about why did this creed develop? Probably in the early church, when Christians were going to be baptized, they were probably asked a series of questions. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that God is the creator of all things? Do you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate? Do you believe He died for you and your sins? And so to each question, the baptismal candidate would answer yes. And of course, if they didn't answer yes, they wouldn't be getting baptized. So eventually, we think then that the early church, instead of asking all of these questions and having the baptismal candidates answer them, the baptismal candidate just gave a confession of faith. The early church realized that we need to have a public statement of faith. We need to have something we can put out there and say, this is what Christians believe. This is Christianity. This represents the core tenets. It represents the basic beliefs of what it means to be a Christian. And no doubt this was also used in the early church for instruction purposes. And that's how we're going to use it at our evening service here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, to go through line by line, phrase by phrase, identify what it means, and more importantly, to answer the so what question. So what? God is the Father. He's the Father Almighty. He created. Well, so what? Does that have any meaning? It sure does. It has a lot of meaning as to how we live our lives right now. So we're going to go through step by step. But also in the early church, heresy started to develop. People started to espouse all kinds of weird views. And so the Christians could say now, well, if your viewpoint doesn't agree with this, it's heresy. Bye. There were all kinds of false writings being put out there. And if those writings didn't say things or espouse a theology that agreed with this statement of faith, then it was dismissed as being heretical and not worthy of Christians and their attention. So, the creed has developed, and you'll notice that we have an introductory statement about God, the Father Almighty. That word Almighty has also been used in the sense of all governing. Because God is Almighty, He has all power. That means He's supreme, He's all governing. And you can imagine in the early church, for Christians, Caesar was not all governing. The Roman governor was not all governing. There's only one person in the whole universe that's Almighty, all governing, sovereign, and absolutely supreme. That's God. And then you'll notice that the bulk of the Apostles' Creed is all about Jesus Christ. You have that opening statement about God, God the Father, God Almighty, He's the creator of heaven and earth. So that tells us how important God is. And that tells us that we should acknowledge God as the maker of all things, including ourselves. But notice the whole bulk of the Apostles' Creed, that whole large middle section, is all about Jesus Christ. And this means that we believe God has revealed Himself in Jesus. The historical Jesus represents the work of God. And so we find here that Jesus came, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So, yes, Jesus is fully human. He was born of the Virgin Mary. So He's both God and human. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That would probably be His divine side. And then born of the Virgin Mary, that would represent His human side. And then He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's significant. Anybody here ever suffer? Ever suffer anything? Ever suffer a headache, a toothache? Ever suffer mental and emotional agony? Ever suffer loss? Ever suffer disappointment? I'm sure in our human existence we've all suffered. And so it's good news to know that Jesus Christ has entered into our world of suffering. He entered into our human condition and He accomplished something for us. So we have that statement. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. In other words, Jesus really lived. He was a real historical person. He suffered under this Roman governor. He was crucified. He died. He was surely dead. He was buried all right. And on the third day, He rose again. And it's because of that statement, He rose again, that we're all here today. Because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no church. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, He would have just been dismissed as a false Messiah, and the Christian church would have never been founded, and we wouldn't be here today. But there's more. You know, we live in a messy world. There's a lot of evil out there. A lot of crime. The Bible uses the word sin. There's a lot of civil wars and political unrest. And in all of these civil wars and all of this political unrest, a lot of people get killed. There's jihad, the holy war. There's terrorism. Then, of course, there's accidents, because we've created all these nifty little machines that help make life easier for us because of these machines, airplanes, automobiles, other machines. There's accidents, there's death, there's disease, all kinds of disease. Just running around. Our world is kind of a messy world. a lot of problems. Our world is difficult. But when we read this, when we confess this together as Christians, and we really mean this from the bottom of our heart, what we're in effect saying is, although we live in a messy world, and it's difficult, it's not here, and it's not in this condition by accident. God is the one who made everything. God made us. We're not here by accident. Things aren't just happening accidentally or randomly. I believe in God the Father Almighty, all governing, creator of heaven and earth, and I believe that God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And although we live in a messy, sinful, evil, sin-sick, disease-filled world, there's hope. There's hope in those words when we read Jesus ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. I think some of the other creeds express it as the Father Almighty. And Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. In other words, when Jesus comes back, he's going to judge all those that have died, and he's going to judge all those that are living at the time of his return. So now, we Christians, although we live in a little messy, sticky, nasty world, we live with hope. We live with confidence in God. We're not just left to fend for ourselves. And then the creed goes on in the very last, the bottom paragraph. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So now the creed touches upon the Trinity, the triune God. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I also believe in the Holy Spirit. The early church did not say we have three gods. They said we have one God. God is one. We worship one God who exists in three distinct persons. Now, there are some groups today that want to deny the three persons of the Trinity. And they will try to say, well, Jesus is just a different manifestation of the Father, and the Holy Spirit's just a different manifestation of God the Father. There's really only one person, somehow three expressions. No, Christians, all branches of Christendom, all the major branches of Christianity have historically held to the doctrine of the Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all equally God, yet three distinct persons. So I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's significant because the Holy Spirit is the one who has been given to us to empower us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to surrender to his lordship and carry out his will. The Holy Spirit empowers the Christian church to love God, to worship, and to serve him, and to send out the gospel. I believe in the Holy Universal Church. Yes, God has his people world over, and they are a special community of people. That is the communion, the very special fellowship of the saints. And we believe in the forgiveness of sins. In other words, forgiveness of sins is possible through faith in Jesus. And it's a reality. It's something we can know for sure. It's something we can have the assurance of. We can have confidence about it. And we can know for sure that we have peace with this God whom we started off by saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven. We can have peace. We can have his forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus. We believe in the resurrection of the body. There again, in saying this, we're saying we are a people of hope. Even though this body is going to get sick and die and be placed in the grave, we believe that there will be a resurrection of the physical body when Jesus comes back. I think it was N.T. Wright. He championed the phrase that we Christians, we will experience life after death. And what he meant by that was the fact that when we die, we still go on and have life, although in a disembodied state. There is life after death, just without a body. We're still alive. We're in the presence of Jesus. But then when Jesus comes, he will give us a new body like to his resurrection body. That's why N.T. Wright coined that little phrase that we Christians will have the fortunate experience of not only having life after death, but we will have life after death when we get our new resurrection body. So we are a people of hope. We live in this sin-sick, nasty, disease-filled world, and things are hard right now because of the curse of sin. But when we confess this, we are saying that although we live in a messy world, we believe God is in control, God has a plan, God has it all figured out, and we are part of his plans and his purposes, and God's going to make it all right. And then the last statement, I believe in the life everlasting. An eternal life in the Bible is not so much just life that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever, although it is all of that. It's speaking about a certain quality of life. Life lived in harmony with God. Life lived in such a way that I'm enjoying to the full all of the grace and the mercy and the love and the goodness of God. To have eternal life means that I'm I'm living in the enjoyment of His favor forever and ever. And that is possible because our sins have been forgiven. And that's possible because God sent His Son who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, and was raised the third day and ascended at the right hand of God the Father. So, the early church came to conceive this statement of faith, to put out there this public declaration. As Christians, this is what we believe, this is what we're all about, and it was used to guard against heresy. Now, I should add a footnote here. No one believes the apostles wrote this. It was written much afterwards. However, the early church believed that this was a very apt summary of what the apostles taught. Because you can get any group of Christians together, and they'll all say, oh, I believe the Bible. Oh, you do. You know, that's all well and good. Oh, over here, oh, I believe the Bible. Oh, yeah, I believe the Bible. And oh, whatever the Bible says, I believe it. Well, now, what does the Bible say? Oh, well, one person has this opinion, another person has that opinion, and there's no agreement on what the Bible teaches. And then the sparks start to fly. And in all of this discussion, there's some heresy. So the early church recognized that this is a statement, a very clear, simple, but powerful statement of what the Bible teaches, and it's presumed that all good Christians would be able to ascribe to this statement of faith. Well, let's consider those words, I believe. Maybe I can shut this off now. Let's turn the lights back on here. Let's go in our New Testament to Mark chapter 9. In the time that we have left, let's just look at some passages that deal with faith. As Christians, we're asked to believe in a concrete God. By the way, I had intended to bring a block of concrete over here to illustrate the difference between that which is concrete versus that which is abstract. And I was going to kind of kick this block, and you know, when I kick it, my foot's going to hurt, and I'm going to say, ow, and I'm going to say, yeah, that's real. That's real, all right. It's not imaginary, and it's not elusive, it's not ethereal, it's real. And sometimes when we talk about God, people think we're talking about something abstract, something just way out there that we can't know anything about, and whether it even exists or not, we don't know. But the Bible asks us to believe in a God who is concrete because, as I alluded to earlier, just living in this world on planet Earth, we're experiencing what God has made. He made me. He made all the physical material world. So I get to experience God. And God has always revealed Himself in history in powerful ways and called people to respond to God's historical acts in history. God has never asked His people just to believe in some philosophy that has no grounding in history. You remember when Jesus was born? Luke goes out of his way to say, yeah, there was Caesar Augustus ruling as the emperor. There was King Herod. There was the imperial legate of Syria, known as Quirinius. And then when Jesus actually began his ministry, it was in the days of Tiberius Caesar. So Luke goes out of his way as faithful historian and theologian to make sure that the story of Jesus is anchored in real history, because God really was acting in history in the person of Jesus Christ. All right, if you're there in Mark chapter 9, I want us to notice here the honesty and the sincerity of a person who exercised faith. Matthew chapter 9. Let me begin reading in verse 14. I'm going to read about a man who had a son that had a problem. And he's going to come to Jesus. He's going to ask something from Jesus. And then this person is going to say something about his faith. So let's read about it. This is Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when Jesus came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed, running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." Jesus answered,
him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." Verse 22, "And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, Lord, have compassion on us and help us." Let me just pause right there in the reading for a moment. Here's a father who loves his son. Sounds to me like his son is demon-possessed. Now, would this man even be asking Jesus' disciples to heal his son if he didn't think they could? Would this man even be standing before Jesus, begging for Jesus' help, asking Jesus to show his mercy and to help him and his son, if the man didn't think Jesus could do something? I think by this man's sheer request, he's demonstrating faith. So now notice verse 23. "So Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.'" Evidently, Jesus commends faith. Jesus likes faith. But I think in the context, to be fair here, in the context of all of the Gospels, in the context of the whole Bible, faith is directed toward God and faith is directed toward the person of Jesus Christ. Faith comes to rest on the person, the work, the power, and the promises of Jesus Christ. The reason I say that is because you may hear a lot of people talking about, "Oh, faith." They have faith. Especially, you know, during the political season, you hear a lot of politicians talk about, "Well, I have faith." But they don't tell you what they have faith in or in whom they have faith. It's just faith. It's just some sort of little abstract thing out there. Faith. But the Bible calls us to put our faith specifically in the person of God Almighty. And the Bible asks us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible gives us a reason to put our faith in God. He's the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And the Bible gives us a reason to put our faith in Jesus Christ, because he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead, thus giving us a reason to believe. So, our faith goes into Jesus. And I believe this man has faith in Jesus and what Jesus represents. He believes Jesus represents God. Jesus represents the mercy, the love, the compassion of God. This man believes God is working in and through Jesus. And so he asks for help. And Jesus says, to repeat again in verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." The reason all things are possible to him who believes in God and him who believes in Jesus is because all things are possible with God and all things are possible with Jesus. After all, God is the Father Almighty. Jesus was the one who was raised from the dead. So what is it that they cannot do? All right, so where are we here? Verse 23. Okay, let's go to 24. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears." I want you to notice the honesty and the sincerity of his confession. And keep in mind, the text said he cries out. He cried out with a loud voice, a significant voice, and he cried out with tears. This man's crying. Maybe he has such love for his son. He has such high hopes that Jesus really does have the power, and he has all of the mercy of God. He's at the brink where he's at the point of last resort. If Jesus can't help him, nobody can. So he's in tears, and he says, "Lord, I believe. I do believe. But Lord, help my unbelief." I've always thought about those words. I've always thought about this confession. Just a humble man, a simple man. "Lord, I do believe. But Lord, as I look at my faith, I also see unfaith. I see a lack of faith mixed in with my faith." And I think this is a man who is really down to earth and very honest about our human condition right now. And I think that's how my faith is going to be. And I think that's how your faith is going to be. You're going to look at your life and you're going to say, "Lord, I do believe. But Lord, as I look at my life, I see fear, I see doubt, I see worry, I see anxiety. I see myself drawing back instead of drawing closer to you." And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, even though as good Christians, we're not supposed to admit that we have any lack of faith. After all, you know, that doesn't sound very good for us Christians to admit that mixed with our faith, we have unfaith. Or mixed with our trust, we have lack of trust. Or mixed with our belief, we have some unbelief and some doubts and some fear and some worry and some reserve. I mean, we're not supposed to say that, right? Well, this man says it. Lord, I do believe. And he was so honest and so humble to say, Lord, I want you to help. Lord, I'm asking you to help my unbelief. Lord, you know how easy it is for me not to believe and have all these fears and doubts and worries. And Lord, what if this and what if that? And he gives it all to God. Lord, I want you to help me. And I believe we should have the same attitude. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke. And I guess what I want to emphasize from the Gospel of Luke is how often Jesus commends faith. When he finds someone exercising some faith, Jesus is quick to commend it. He's quick to congratulate it. He's quick to praise faith. And so what Jesus is asking for is the response of faith. And what I want to say to you all tonight is God sees your faith. God notices your faith. God even notices your faith when you say to God or you say to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but I still have all this unbelief. I feel this struggle. I feel this tension. We'll probably feel that tension until the day we die or Christ calls us home. But the Lord God Almighty, he sees your faith. He loves your faith. He appreciates your faith. He enjoys your faith. But Lord, I'm not out doing great things for you. Lord, I'm not a missionary to the utter ends of the earth. Lord, I'm not a Billy Graham. And Lord, you have faith, right? That's what makes God happy. And you can be a great witness and a great testimony for the Lord just wherever you are, right in your marriage, right in your family, right before your children. As you meet your next door neighbor, just show a little love and a little compassion, a little sweetness. We can all show and share the love of Christ in our day-to-day conduct as Jesus transforms us. So I want you to know tonight, Jesus loves your faith. He cherishes your faith. He wants to nurture your faith. So if you're there, go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus is busy at someone's house here and he's teaching. And when Jesus taught, people just flocked to Jesus. They loved to hear Jesus teach because they didn't teach like one of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus' teaching was very down to earth and Jesus was authoritative. He didn't need to quote this rabbi and quote that rabbi and quote this rabbi and that rabbi and on and on and on. Jesus just spoke freely and he just said, hey, this is what God says and this is what God wants. After all, he was the Son of God. God was his Father. So he didn't need to quote all those rabbis. And so people loved to flock to Jesus to hear him teach. And so in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, verse 17, it happened on a certain day as Jesus was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. And you know as well as I do, they tended to be very critical of Jesus and very skeptical. They were the fault-finding critics who loved to surround Jesus and nitpick. And so they had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So there were a lot of sick people that were gathering there, as well as these teachers of the law, the scribes, and so forth. So verse 18. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Verse 19. And when they could not find how that they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst of Jesus. So this must have been quite a spectacle for all the people inside to see. The doorway was crammed. They couldn't get into the house. It was packed, standing room only. And they really wanted to get in. They felt desperate to get to Jesus. Of course, this man was paralyzed from birth. And they knew that if they could just get this man to Jesus, things would be different. So these people were very ingenious. However the house was constructed, they knew if they could get up on the flat rooftop, somehow they could take out a few tiles or undo something on the roof, and they could somehow just lower this man down into the presence of Jesus. So verse 20, what does Jesus think when he sees all this? It says in verse 20, so when Jesus saw their faith. But I don't know if these people bringing this paralyzed man on his bed or his pallet, I don't know if they said anything. I think they were just doing. They were just acting. They were trying to get in. They couldn't. They went up on the roof and they lowered him down. They may not have said a word. And so Jesus says, I can see your faith. I can see your faith in your actions. I can see your faith in what you're doing. Your actions speak louder than words.
Boy, that's how people are going to judge us, by the way. They're going to look at us and look at our actions. And our actions better be speaking louder than our words, because they're not going to pay any attention to our words unless our words are supported and backed up by our actions.
So Jesus saw their faith.
And then Jesus said to this man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And boy, as soon as Jesus said that, that really set off these scribes and these Pharisees. They started to murmur and they started to gossip and they started to complain. I mean, who does this man think he is that he can forgive sins? And on they went. And so Jesus, being omniscient, knew their thoughts, and he had a rebuttal for them. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Either one would do the job. And then Jesus did tell this man, get up and walk. And guess what? He jumped right up and he started walking. And this man was leaping, jumping up and down, praising the Lord. He was probably the happiest man that left that house that day. Everybody was amazed. Jesus loved his faith. Go to Luke chapter 7. We have another faith story. Luke chapter 7. So there is this centurion officer. He has a servant that's ill, afraid he's going to die. The centurion would be a Gentile. We believe he was a God-fearer. That means he came to believe in the true and the living God. He had a good testimony among the Jews. He was evidently very generous with the Jewish people. And so we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 1, "Now when Jesus concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And there was there a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him, and he was sick and ready to die." So the situation was not very good, very dismal. Verse 3. "So when he heard about Jesus," so he heard something about Jesus, he received some revelation about Jesus, "he sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, pleading with Jesus to come and heal his servant." So this man, I can tell you right now, he heard something about Jesus, and whatever he heard about Jesus, he's believing it. Oh yeah, he's believing it all right. That's why he sent those elders of the Jews. Go run to Jesus and beg him to come. Because I know he can heal my servant, and I know he will, because he wields all of the power of God and all of the compassion of God. You see how this revelation, he heard about Jesus, he responded in faith, and now he's acting on it by sending for Jesus to help his sick, dying servant. So verse 4, "So when they came to Jesus, they begged Jesus earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation, he loves the Jewish people, and has built us a synagogue." Evidently, he's been very generous with the Jewish people, and he must believe in the true and the living God. Verse 6, "Then Jesus went with them, and when Jesus was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" Boy, this centurion officer, who was a Roman military officer, a commander of 100 soldiers, someone who you might think is very proud and very brash and very boastful. He's a very humble man. Very, very humble. And he says, to send word to Jesus that I'm not even worthy to have Jesus enter my house. So he really has a high regard for Jesus. Verse 7, "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed." So boy, this guy has a lot of faith. He now says, "Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house. And Jesus, I'm not even worthy to go to you and meet you in person. Lord, just speak the word from wherever you are, and I know my servant will be healed." Boy, talk about faith. He says in verse 8, "For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." That's just the way this centurion officer is accustomed to operate. And he presumes Jesus can do the same. Just speak the word, and I'll know what's going to be done. So, verse 9. "So when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at himself." He was amazed. He turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Jesus loves your faith. Even if it's faith mixed with unfaith. Let's look at another story here. Let's go to, we could look at, say, Luke 17. We have another one here. Luke 17.
This is the lepers that were cleansed, and of course in Jesus' day to have leprosy, you would be pronounced by the priest, who also served as health officials, health wardens. You'd be pronounced unclean, and you had to live apart from other people. So if you had leprosy, you would be a social outcast. You would not be able to go home and live with your family. And so far as I know, for this type of leprosy, there was no known cure. So let's read about this. This is Luke 17, verse 11. Now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And yes, they had to stand afar off. They had to live an isolated life because of their scaly, scabby skin disease. And as I said, they were social outcasts, no doubt feeling the full brunt of their isolation. Verse 13, and they lifted up their voices and they said, Master Jesus, have mercy on us. So I would submit to you that they must have believed that Jesus carried or wielded all of the mercy of God and that Jesus was known to be merciful for those who asked for. So they must have had a certain element of faith here in the ability and in the mercy of Jesus. So, verse 14. So when Jesus saw them, he said to them, go yourselves to the priest. And the reason Jesus would say this is because the priests were the health officers. They were the health wardens. They went to the priest pronounced them unclean. So now Jesus says, well, just go back to the priest. Just go show yourselves to the priest. And of course the text is going to say, as soon as they turned around and started heading off to the priest, they noticed they were healed. And also Jesus wanted to have mercy on the priest. He wanted to have compassion on the priest, because when the priest would see them all healed, I'm sure the priests are going to ask, well, how did this happen? And they're going to have to start talking about this Master Jesus for whom they cried out for mercy. And then these priests are going to have to realize, yeah, maybe the Messiah really is here. So Jesus loved the priest as well, and he wanted to have mercy on them. So, verse 14 again, and so when Jesus saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. They were healed. They were cured. Their skin became like new. So verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned with a loud voice. Notice that, a loud voice. Not a soft, embarrassing whisper, but with a loud, bold, clear voice. He glorified God. He praised God. He worshiped God. And then verse 16. And he fell down on his face at Jesus' feet. That's a position of subordination. It's a position of submission. It's a position as if to say, Lord, you're my master, I'm going to serve you, I'm going to yield myself to you and your authority. So he falls down at the feet of Jesus, and he's giving thanks to Jesus. Can't stop thanking Jesus enough. And then we have this little extra tidbit of information here, which is important, and the text says, and he was a Samaritan. You know, the Jews didn't like Samaritans because the Samaritans were viewed as a half-breed. And during the fall of Samaria, the northern tribe, many of the Jews were exported, and the pagans, the Assyrians, brought in their people, and, well, the Jews started to intermarry. And so these Samaritans were often viewed as half-Jews, and they were often despised by the Jews living in Judea. But that doesn't seem to bother Jesus one bit. So Jesus answered, verse 17, Jesus answered and said, well, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? If I do the math right, it seems to me like only 10% bothered to return to Jesus and personally thank Jesus. The other 90%, probably so happy they were healed, are just hightailing it to the priest to tell their story. So, verse 18, Jesus asked another question. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, except this Samaritan? Question. Evidently not, is the sad implied answer. And then Jesus says to this man, he said to him, arise, go on your way. Your faith has made you well. That's all it took was faith. Faith in Jesus, faith in the power of Jesus, faith in the mercy of Jesus, faith that God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is really at work in Jesus, that Jesus has come down from God doing God's work and doing God's will. One more passage and I'll wrap it up. Go to the Gospel of John. So just go to the next Gospel, John 14. Here Jesus actually tells us to believe in him. as if we haven't figured that out already, based on what Jesus does, all his miracles and everything he says about himself. We understand Jesus to be a worthy object for our faith. But notice what Jesus says now. What's happening here is Jesus is taking his disciples aside. The passage here on into chapter 15, 16, and 17 is known as the Upper Room Discourse. So Jesus is taking his disciples aside. He's prepping them for his departure. He doesn't want them to be scared or nervous or feel like they're going to be abandoned. Jesus tells them that I'm going away. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to do marvelous things. And so he's trying to get them ready. So notice John 14, verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, and he's saying this in advance of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, in advance of his trials, and in advance of his crucifixion, he's saying to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Things are going to happen. And you're going to be tempted to be very troubled, full of anxiety and fear and doubt and worry. And you're going to have a lot of doubts and a lot of questions about me. But Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Or as you are believing in God, you also believe in me. In the same way that you believe in God the Father, you also believe in me. Boy, that's a powerful statement. And for devout Jews who are strict monotheists, to believe in Jesus in the same way that they believed in God could only be because they believed Jesus was God. Jesus was deity. All of the power and the mercy of God was working in and flowing through Jesus. So Jesus actually asks his followers to believe in him. If you're there in the Gospel of John 14, I just want you to notice what Jesus' promise is to these disciples in the upper room. Notice verse 15. Jesus says to them, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Notice another helper. Jesus is our first helper. He came down to help us and save us from our sins. He died on the cross. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So now Jesus is going to go away, but he's going to send another helper. In other words, Jesus isn't going to abandon us. "That this other helper may abide with you forever," he says. And it's going to be the Spirit of truth. The Spirit who is going to oversee truth. Apostolic truth. Christian truth, whom the world cannot receive because the world neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So Jesus has promised to give his disciples the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he, the Holy Spirit, will teach you, my disciples, all things, and bring to your, the remembrance of you, my disciples, I will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." This verse is probably the promise of Jesus about a particular ministry that the Holy Spirit will have in the lives of his disciples. You also know that the disciples were later called apostles because when Jesus was raised from the dead, he sent them out. He sent them out on a mission. And so, when we talk about the Apostles' Creed expressing apostolic truth, that's very important. Because I believe the apostles were a very special group of people. When the last apostle, the apostle John, died, that was the last of these apostles to whom Jesus promised that he would give his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit would guide them and direct them into all truth. So when we find out and we discover what is apostolic truth, that's the final word on the subject. That's the last word. I realize in some Christian denominations they have so-called apostles today, but those are not to be equated or put into the same category on the same level as these apostles that were with Jesus in the upper room, the apostles to whom he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," and the same ones he said, "I'm going to send my Holy Spirit and give them a very special ministry in your lives so that you will discern everything that is true about me." So yes, the bottom line is the apostles have the absolute, final, definitive truth about Jesus Christ, and nobody since the time of the apostles can add to it. Are we all clear on that? I know some quarters of Christianity think a little differently. But the apostles and what they taught is the final word. Now, God uses Bible teachers to help explain the truth and clarify it and help us to apply it and help us to understand it. But what we have in the New Testament is the final apostolic word about our faith. And we believe the Apostles' Creed, though not written by the apostles, is a very clear, apt, and simple summary of what the apostles taught. And Christians for the last 1900, 2000 years have been confessing it and saying it over and over as a personal expression of their own faith. And they have said it with great joy and great delight and great satisfaction in their hearts, because it truly is uplifting as we live out our lives in this very sinful, sticky, messy world. Well, I hope the projector's working for next Sunday so we can get rolling on the DVD presentation. Probably what we'll do is try to show part of the DVD segment, and then the next following Sunday I'll probably have a Bible study lesson to back up and reinforce what is in the DVD. Just to let you know in advance, the DVD curriculum for the Apostles' Creed has 17 episodes. So I hope as a church we can look at all 17 episodes and then all the additional Bible studies and Bible lessons that I would like to go along with it. So this could be a long series, and we'll probably digress for other Bible studies and other things here and there. So it could be a very